Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Opinions of men, nor our own creativity or inventiveness, but we can rely on you to teach us and speak to our hearts by your word. So we pray that you'll continue to do that this morning, as we think together out loud about pressing after obedience and treasuring salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we ask for it in your name, Jesus. Amen.
So, any questions? It is always difficult to talk about and strike the balance of salvation that is by grace alone, regardless of whatever you do. So we tend to turn around and say, so no amount of obedience in your life will earn salvation from God. That's true. Which then sort of implies no amount of obedience in your life as a Christian is important to God. And that's not true. So we want to find what I was trying to illustrate with the golf thing, that happy middle of the fairway. By the way, how many of you in this room have ever played or watched any golf? Okay, so about half. One time I used an illustration, and on Monday or during the week, Stan said, Paul, you know probably 90% of the people in the room never even heard of the book that you were using for that illustration. So I'll hopefully at least some people would have played or understood a little bit about golf. And it's that middle ground in there of finding great comfort and assurance in a gospel that is by grace, salvation that is by grace alone, but also feeling that God has given us His law so that we can know what Christian obedience looks like. And one thing that I wanted to clarify from a question that was asked in between is that I'm saying that where we see here that conditional if in Exodus 19, God did not say, if you do these things, then you will be rescued from Egypt. Their status was secured by God's initiative and action alone, apart from any conditions. They had been rescued. They were out of Egypt. The if pointed to the continuing on in, the, if you will, the temporal blessings of God and the provision that He would make for them. And if they did not follow along in that obedience, then there would be judgment and consequences, negative consequences for that. Now, I'm also trying to make the distinction, and when we recognize that they largely did not follow in obedience, and they did fall under the wrath and the judgment of God. They were exiled later on. And even when they entered Canaan, they still had to fight and battle and war and conquest. So when we think about the new covenant, the better mediator who is Christ, the better covenant in Christ, we're saying that our status is unconditional. If we are in Christ, we are in Christ. And there is nothing that can touch that. No one can snatch us out of His hand. And yet there are blessings that, if you will, looking backward from eternity, there are blessings that we enjoy and taste. There is a joy in obedience here and now. And the way we know what that obedience looks like is in the law. And when I say the law, I'm not talking about only the Ten Commandments, although that is certainly an expression of that. There, when we think about the Scriptures, that so all the testimony of the Scriptures to us tells us what obedience looks like. And so the Christian life is made up largely of a confidence that I belong to Christ, and a gratefulness towards Him that expresses itself in obedience. It flushes itself out in knowing what He has said and wanting to follow after Him. And so then that has a ton of practical implications, right? It says, so I'm going to open God's Word on a regular basis and look into it and make it a part of my meditation and study and thinking so that I can know what obedience looks like. It has implications about the way we do church, about the way we do worship, you know, all that. So it's far-reaching implications. So that being said, does that raise any questions or complications, Heath?
I was just going to say, some of us have been going through the Book of Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Mm-hmm. They're actually going to meet this Thursday. We almost come 6:15. We'll be in the Lot chapter.
Okay.
The last one with Moses. But that book has been very helpful to me on these things. And also C.S. Lewis's The Weight of Glory, where it basically calls you to what God calls you to and points you to where Scripture tells you that. And it's kind of one of those things, the way I look at it is, you know, we let ourselves off the hook sometimes, I guess is maybe a way of putting it, because we think, you know, well, it's by grace alone, right? And so it kind of puts the hook back a little bit. Those books kind of do that, or at least it tells us where those are in good practical ways.
Yeah.
So it's not that those things earn us anything, but they are there. We are called and commanded to do certain things to be holy. So
yeah. And one of the things that I was trying, I hope I articulated this, and I'm trying to encourage us toward, is a lifestyle that's not captured in fear. Oh, I'm going to do something that's going to separate me from God, but a lifestyle that's sort of driven by a desire to enjoy the blessings of God, but also a healthy fear of God's awe and holiness and reverence, that says, because I belong to God, He's commanded me to live this way. He has the right to do that. And so I want to. I'm delighting in that. I think that's a part of the work of the Spirit. So other questions or confusions that's creating? Yes, John?
Not necessarily on that, but why did God have Moses go up to and down the mountain three different times?
He's going to go up and down the mountain a bunch. Probably there are a lot of different things that are being communicated. One of the things, I don't know that I can say that there's a particular reason why it was a certain number of times. Mm-hmm. And we might be able to go, you know, well, Trinity. But I don't think that was the intention of Exodus 19 to give us a foresight about the Trinity. The mountain is, though, expressing a look toward what the tabernacle is going to look like. Because you have the people gathered around the base of the mountain. Mm-hmm. And then later he tells Aaron that he can go up, but only part way. And so Aaron and the priests go part way up the mountain. And we'll see that happen multiple times. And Moses then alone goes to the top. So that there's that tiered access to God, if you will, where there's only one, the mediator, Moses, who's able to go into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, if you will. And then there's the court where the priests were allowed to go, which is the court of the priests in the tabernacle, and then the more exterior courtyard where the people in general were allowed. And then that's even pictured in the temple, where there was a court of the Gentiles and a court of the women, and then the men could go, and then the place where the priests were and the Holy of Holies. So some of that's being pictured in the structure and what they're allowed to do on the mountain. So it's also, I think, just this place of where God can picture that there are these levels of access, if you will, to God. But mostly it's the place where He pictures His presence. And it's physically you're looking to Him. There are probably a lot of those kinds of things going on there. Are questions about what was going on in that? So, no?
I'm just going to make a comment.
Go.
Raise a question.
Press.
I think that one of the things that very frequently comes up in our hearts and minds in terms of obedience is the notion that if, okay, first of all, that there's this idea that I need to do something to add to my salvation, and Scripture is very clear that we can't do that. And so when we come to grips with the fact that it's all God's grace, it's all His mercy, I can do nothing to qualify myself for salvation, or really to keep my salvation. Mm-hmm. I don't keep it either by my perfect or consistent obedience. And yet, Scripture says that perseverance and obedience are characteristic of believers. And so there's a tension there, where we are called to that. If there's a, you know, carelessness of life, no interest in obedience and so forth, then that seems to indicate that a person is not converted, they're not a believer. But we don't turn that into saying, well, I have to, in my own strength, keep myself, because that's what Christ does. So I guess that's one thing I just want to bring out, is I think there's a wrestling that we have to do with that. But I think also there's this sense of, okay, we often want to fall into this thing of saying, well, if it's all of grace, then I'm just going to get the benefit of being forgiven of my sins, but I'm not going to take seriously the call to press forward in holiness, because I've got what I want now. Mm-hmm. And of course, you know, Paul addresses that in multiple places, saying, God forbid it, turn the grace of God into a license and so forth.
Yeah.
But I think part of, as I was thinking about that, one of the things that I think is helpful is to realize that it's just impossible to have embraced what Christ has done for us and then not care about holiness. It just doesn't go together. Because if you understand the magnitude of your sin against God, then you understand that it's hateful and disgusting and ugly. And anybody that really understands that it's hateful to God, it's offensive, it's disgusting. And not only that, but consider the price that Jesus had to pay for our sins. And when you look at the magnitude of the second person of the Trinity becoming a man, humbling himself, living a life among sinners as a sinless person, perfectly and consistently for an entire life, rejecting all sin and being faithful in all obedience on behalf of sinners who didn't deserve it at all, had no call upon God's, no claim upon God's mercy. And then for him to do that for us, you know, all of that, if you understand even the smallest bit of that, you would recoil over your own sin. Even if it's been forgiven, you recoil over its continued presence in your life. And so, anyway, I was just thinking about this passage in 2 Peter, which I've always kind of scratched my head over, and I'm wondering if maybe this kind of gives some, I guess, insight into 2 Peter chapter 1, where he gives this long list of these fruits of the Spirit. It says, you know, add to your faith, where is it? Supplement your faith with virtue and so forth. And then he gets down to the bottom of that and says, for these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ordinary life of a Christian, is that these things are being added to you. And yet, if you don't have these things, then he says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And so I've always thought, how does that even make sense, that you've forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins? What does that do? But I think that kind of ties into the idea that if you understand that you've been forgiven for your sins, and I mean understand it not just in the sense of, okay, you know, here's this piece of paper or something, but that Christ died for these horrific crimes that we've done against him and continues to forgive us for horrific crimes against him, if you remember that, you're going to be pursuing holiness. You're going to be trying to lay aside sin by God's grace. You can't not do that unless you've forgotten. And I think forgotten ultimately could mean you never really understood it to begin with. You never really understood the magnitude of your sin against God and what he has done to forgive us.
Mm-hmm.
So just, I think, keeping that firmly, you know, squarely in front of us, the price that Christ paid for our sin, what that actually means, I think, stirs us up to continue to pursue holiness.
And then, just part of the reason that we've given out from time to time those little gospel meditations, it's on an 8.5 by 11 sheet. A couple of times I've put it in the racks back there. I've sent out on the church website, the church mailing list, a digital copy of it, and it gives you some fodder for daily thinking about the gospel and about the work that Christ has done, about repenting of sin and about hoping in the gospel, and which kind of, if we just back up here at a really macro level for a second, I think calls us to ask, are we giving ourselves to the disciplines of grace that let us be mindful about those things day to day? I'm amazed at how quickly my day can become consumed with the stuff that needs to be done and even the stuff that doesn't need to be done. You know, social media. Sometimes you may find that I'm really not great at answering email. Sometimes it's because I just on purpose don't even open it for the first half of the day or for a whole day, because once I start looking at emails, I'm also glance across some emails that will send me to the site that will provide the latest thing that I need to never need an organizer again, which then leads me to the site that provides the organizer that replaces all organizers and burns fat. So I have to really work hard, and I'm a pastor. I have the privilege of sitting down and preparing to preach every week. I can't imagine how difficult it is for you, and how if you don't really jealously carve out some time to read Scripture, it's just not going to get done. And so one thing that I would challenge you about is to think about that fruit of self-control, self-discipline, that's fruit of the Spirit, and pray that God would help you to do that and to maybe recognize there are some things in my life that I can do without so I can make room for the things that I can't live apart from. And that would be, I think, a worthwhile thing to do, because you're going to have to regularly pursue the memory of having been rescued from sin by the work of Christ and regularly pursue what God calls us to in obedience. Okay? Otherwise, you just get busy with other stuff. And it's not, those things are not bad necessarily. They're just, they tend to obscure your view. Okay. Let's see. You might have a question or a comment right now while I try to remember the other thing I was going to say to you.
I can just talk.
While you talk, I'll remember. Well, I'm sorry, Kat. I mean, Kathy. Yeah. No, go ahead.
So you said something about priests that they ordained you got priest. Was that because they didn't obey?
You know what?
Does that make sense?
Yes. And I wrote myself some notes in my study notes about that, because I wanted to say it really carefully. Alec Motier said, here God is promising them, if they will obey his word, to be a kingdom of priests. But they failed in obeying his word, and so they needed priests. And as a result, the priesthood and the sacrificial system was set up. If you're not careful, that almost sounds like the thought never occurred to God. going to need priests and a sacrificial system now because of the way these people goofed up. That's not what I'm saying. I think that what happened was it just the reality played out that they were not going to obey God as they ought, and so priests would be, a priestly system would be necessary. The concept was already in place, and that's why they mentioned it, but I think that it has to be, the system had to be put in place. And along with that, the precise regulations and requirements of the sacrificial system that we'll read about in Exodus 20, in Leviticus, so that they know what all the rules are for doing that. Because they cannot come into an intimate relationship with God as they are. I don't know if that answers your question or not, but I know that better than I do.
You're still thinking, I don't know.
Okay, go ahead, Steve.
I was thinking that was a good opportunity to just be reminded of the provision of the new covenant, because what we see played out in this, in really in all of the Old Testament, but here in Exodus, is that the people, God had done all this for them and made all this provision for them, and yet they still rebelled against him. They still did not demonstrate obedience. And so this illustrates the fact that there's something missing. There's something that they cannot do. Even though God had already brought them out of Egypt, they are still unable to obey him. And so one of the provisions of the new covenant is that God would write his law in our hearts. And so that we have this in the new covenant. Christ is a better mediator than Moses. Moses was not able to write the law on their hearts. He just wrote it on the ten, or yeah, he's God first, and then Moses wrote it on the stone of the Ten Commandments. And so it didn't change their hearts, just to have it in the Ark of the Covenant. But Christ does that. And so there's hope that we will be able to walk with him and follow after him, not perfectly in this life, but there is a fundamental difference between us and Israel as a whole, at least. There were certainly people who were converted, who experienced those blessings, but God's people, his new covenant people, are people who have God's law written on their hearts, and so by his grace and by the work of his Spirit, we are enabled to follow after him. And so it's a different situation, it's a different day from that.
Yes, Liz?
Is it possible that, I was just thinking that if he had just set that system up and didn't explain why, the people would say, yo, why does he get to go up the mountain and I don't? And it's almost like how I had to be able to see my sin and see why I needed Christ before I could. I mean, otherwise I'm like, yeah, so, well, why do I need him?
Mm-hmm.
Then they saw why they needed those priests and accepted it easier.
Yeah, they were getting some very vivid pictures or explanations about their, why there was a separation between them and God, and why there needed to be a separation, and that someone was going to have to bridge that gap for them, that they could never go there by themselves, yeah, for sure. And that was being hammered there pretty carefully. And we get these things for our instruction as well. Heath?
You mentioned this morning in a little bit different context about, you know, not dying, because we worship the right way, so we don't die.
Yeah.
And then, there's also a lot of times where...
That's, you know, never happened in a church where I pastored, by the way. Somebody didn't worship right and they died.
Well, and I think there's a lot of times in here where they're threatened with death. And mm-hmm. I'm asking this question because I also threaten my children with death. But I say that, like, we're talking about Scripture, and I use as an example that God could kill you for this, but I'm basically asking, how do we maybe do that in a context or in a way that's not like, God's going to kill you if you don't do this? Because like you said, no one, people don't die left and right for not doing that. So I don't want it to be that that's the thing that hangs over their head. You know, you can't go to that level of the mountain where you're just going to die, you know. So it's there, but that's, I'm struggling a little bit with how to teach them that without just telling them they're going to die.
Well, I think we talk about that in terms of when you do this, when you break God's law, we're not just talking about Dad told you not to get a cookie and you did, but when you break God's law, and here's the law that God said, do this, when you break God's law, it earns you death. And you won't die right now. But the reason God tells you this and exposes this in you and warns you that this is worthy of death is so that you will look, either you have two choices. You can look to one who has died in your place so that you don't have to, and look to him for forgiveness and repent of your sin. Or one day God tells you, you will die and suffer eternally under the wrath of God. So I think I would talk about it in those terms, because so that somebody doesn't, and we can say, yes, God really means this, because that's how serious your sin is. That's why Jesus died, because sin earns death. And the way that we escape the death that we earn is by looking to Christ, by trusting him, and believing the message about Christ. Or we will earn forever death and separation from God as a result of our sin. This thing that you just did proves that you are worthy of death. Now, will you look to Christ and be rescued, or will you receive the death that you have earned? Payton?
In the area of obedience, and I apologize for never mentioning this to you before.
This is going to be a little brother story.
No, but I've got some of those. But anyway, I wonder to myself, I just ask myself, who would I be and how would I behave if I believed that my obedience made Jesus smile?
And it does. The Scriptures tells us that God rejoices over his people, and that he rejoices in the redemption of sinners, and we can please God. Okay? We just can't earn salvation from him, but he makes us pleasing. Yes, sir?
I was thinking about this during the sermon, the analogy, and I know all of them break down, but oftentimes when I was a child, I didn't obey my parents out of fear, but I obeyed them out of love. I didn't want to disappoint them. I wanted to respect them and show them that I respected them. You know, so my obedience wasn't for fear of getting a belt on the seat of my pants, but it was so I wouldn't disappoint them. I would be what they wanted me to be, or what they were trying to get me to be from a parental point of view. So I think our obedience to God is in that way, it's an obedience out of love to, as Pam said, to please him.
Mm-hmm. And that reminded me of what I was going to say a minute ago. It took me all this time. So let me see if I can say it before I forget it again. So we ought to be driven to love the Scriptures and open the Scriptures and read them so that we can know what God says, because so that we can understand what's pleasing to God, we need the Scriptures. Holiness is obedience to the Scriptures. Obedience is tied to revelation. Sometimes I think in this day, we tend to think that godliness is about things other than that. It's about experiences or about doing, you know. We need to have a holiness that's rooted in what Scripture says. And the way that's the way we can know what holiness looks like is by keeping looking back into the Scriptures, into the text, and saying, what does God say? And so then again, just kind of in pulling some things together, it becomes important. The implications then are that we don't go off on an island by ourselves in the sense of even with just a Bible. You know, I think it's dangerous to say, I'm gonna act like I don't know anything else but just what the Bible says. Because there have been a lot of people who have wrestled with things that the Scriptures have said for 100 years or more, or 1,000 years, and have been carving out truth that's there and have been exposing error. It would be kind of like think about how foolish it would be if we said, you know what? I really feel like I can do heart surgery in a better way than anyone else does. And so I'm going to ignore everything that's been learned about heart surgery in the last 50 or 60 years. Even though great advances have been made, and I know a lot of people, but I think there are too many rules and regulations, and they're a little uptight about the germ thing. And, you know, they're kind of uptight about the instruments being sterilized, because if I really sincerely believe that I can fix your heart, and I think I can do that. You know, that's dumb. It's unwise and foolish. And so that's why I keep saying we have to keep rooting back in the Scripture. That's why I'm saying we don't go off and do things just because they seem right to us. I think that's part of the warnings that are bound up in, even though you've obeyed me to this point, and even though you've expressed a heart that says, we will do what the Lord says, it doesn't mean you can just come charging up the mountain for a look because you're curious. You'll die if you do that. And so I think our fruitfulness as a church depends on us continuing to keep looking back to the Scriptures. Your fruitfulness and growth and blessing as a follower of Christ depends on tying into some of those structures and the things that God has established, elders and preaching and gathering and corporate prayer and singing songs and hymns and scriptural songs together. That's for your good and for your blessing. And and the church, we're still learning how to do that better, but we don't want to back up 300 years or 500 years and abandon things that we want to stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, right? So I hope that's a good encouragement for you. Because I can remember very clearly the day when I used to meet with a young man on some property in southeast Georgia, and we knew that the association had purchased that land with a view towards planting a church on it. And so we would drive down there to St. Mary's once or twice a week, and we would sit on that property and pray together, and we would say, we're going to do a church right. We're going to plant a church here, we're going to do it right. You know, we just didn't know what we were doing. We didn't know our head from a hole in the ground half the time. And thankfully, God prevented that. And let me come here and not know what I was doing. So, but but I really do believe God protected us, because we were going to charge off and assault hell with a water pistol, and we were going to abandon all these old stuffy traditions and things that had gone before us, and we weren't going to have anything to do with that, and that would have been a bad deal. Okay, so I'll tell you that. So I think we'll stop. And we'll gather in at 6 tonight, and we'll pray together and sing together and gather around God's Word, okay? And until then, you have a great afternoon. We pray for you before you go home. Father, we pray for your blessings and help. We pray that you'd stir up our hearts to love your Word. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see wonderful things in your law. We pray that you'd help us to have a heart that delights to obey your law, and that as people who are doing that, you would pour out your blessings, that you would give us your encouragements and helps along the way. We pray too for wisdom as we try to be a church in this community that you command us to be. And we want to know, Father, help us to know whether that involves building extra space here, doing that temporarily or permanently, going someplace else. What do we do next? How do we best serve you in this community and reflect the glory that you are worth? We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.